Today's sermon text is Luke 6, 27 through 49. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 862. Hear the word of the Lord. But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Good morning. Let me pray for us as we turn now to God's word. Heavenly Father, would you make the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. For a little over 4 years now, my wife has been involved in a particular community that she dearly loves and would say that she has benefited from a lot. They They meet together at the same place a few times every week. They have a certain liturgy that they walk through every morning that they get together. They have a particular vocabulary that they use that they all know what they're talking about, and if you're on the outside, you sometimes don't know what they're talking about. They worked and experienced pain and tragedy and triumph together as they push one towards greater gains and victories. And no, I'm not talking about a church small group. I'm talking about her group fitness class. And she's apparently not the only one who loves that kind of community. Just this past year, the New York Times ran a series of articles on people who were leaving organized religion, and the title of one of their opinion pieces was called "The Church of Group Fitness." Many people, it seems, have moved away from organized religion, and they feel when they make that move a sort of loss, like a loss of community and belonging to a people. And group fitness classes have turned out, among researchers, to be one of the places that are the most popular replacements that people find for organized religious activity. So adherents say that they've built community, that they've found personal transformation, they've maintained accountability relationships there in CrossFit, or you even hear it in the title of Soul Cycle. They find it just as easily, some people would say, I found community there just as easily, maybe even more easily than I did in a church. Now, I want to be careful. Don't leave here and say Ryan hates group fitness classes. My wife is not in this service. She's in nursery. And if you tell her that's what I said, I will be in big trouble. That's not what I'm saying. They have good benefits. They're good places. I know that. I want to challenge instead that they can be that they are suitable replacements, which is what these people are often saying. They're replacements for what Jesus has built in his church. Like, you can go there and kind of find the same type of community that you find here. Find all the things that you need that God means to build in his church and through his people in that kind of setting. They may capture certain parts of Christian community, but they also miss some important distinctives that Jesus means to set forth among his new people. So last week, in introduction and beginning of this sermon that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 6, we saw three characteristics about his community that sets it apart from the community of this world, that it's founded upon prayer, that it's united around Jesus, that it's looking to eternal reward, not just what we get here and now. And today, as we kind of finish our time in this sermon from Jesus, we're going to again see three ways, in which this new community, this new people that Jesus is building, are meant to be a distinct witness to the character of God. We're not just meant to find and promote community among one another, but actually point to the one we unite around. And so that's been my prayer this week, that we would see our Christian life, like our individual lives, but also our life together, as a reflection, not of personal transformation that we want, not of community that we really long for and preferred community that we're looking to find, but that our lives and our life together would reflect back the very character of the God we claim to worship and the Christ who has redeemed us. Now, I'm going to give a running start kind of into our sermon. So if you look back just at what we talked about last week, the very kind of last point that Jesus leaves us on is this list of blessings, those who are blessed and those who have woes. Those who have, they may think that they are being fed here and have good things here, and they say, that's all you get. You get the life that you love here, but there's nothing beyond this for you. And so he says, especially to believers, those who are following him, in verse 22, he says, this community, those who belong to him, are blessed, but they're blessed in some surprising ways. Blessed are you when people hate you. And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And that naming of blessed are you when you undergo persecution, that's meant to help us set our sights on eternity, on the promise that is coming. Keep going even when it's difficult, because your reward is great in heaven. That's verse 23, what he says. And that's really good. That's good news for you and me, that we can set our eyes on eternal rewards held out for us. But if you're there, if you say, like, I'm living in, like, verse 22 reality, spurned, reviled, spoken against, you can set your eyes on eternity, but you still have to deal with and know how to treat the person who actually is reviling you. What does that look like? And that's what Jesus turns to next in this first distinctive that we see in verses 27 through 36. Jesus' new community, his followers and his church, are not merely kind to friends, but loving to enemies. Not merely kind to friends, but loving to our enemies. Look at verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, Jesus calling people to love others is really not that radical of an idea. I went to the Billboard 100 to find songs about love, but most of them have explicit markers on them, so I'm just not even going to say things like that. But just think about the songs we sing, think about the movies we watch, the literature we love. Love is enjoyed by everybody. Everybody says love. Nobody has a problem saying go and love others until you start saying you should love some really unlovable types of people. And what makes Jesus' command here is so striking is who we are called to love. Jesus says there's really nothing all that noteworthy of loving people who love you. Nothing supernatural about returning a favor for someone who did something good to you. That's reciprocal kind of love. Do good because they did good to you. Do good because they're kind to you and you want them to be kind back to you. But he says there's no benefit in that. Right? If you look in verse 32 and verse 33, he says, what benefit? You hear that come up over and over. That word, what benefit? Or verse 34, what credit is that to you? That word benefit, credit, it's the word elsewhere in the New Testament that's translated as grace. What kind of gracious love is this? That somebody does this good thing and you do it back to them. That's not grace. We call that a wage. We call that something that is expected. I do good for you, you do good back to me. And what does that show? What kind of grace does that display? There's nothing really grace-filled in that. But in loving those who are actually doing you harm, who are seeking to make your life difficult, extending love to them, that displays something different than just like, I'm a really nice person. And that's the kind of love, that's who we are called to love. Those who are difficult to love. Those who actually are persecuting you. Who are your enemies. And beyond the scope of who we love, this Christian love is a distinct in how we are called to love. I'm sure this is true for all the kids in the room, but I'm pretty sure this is true for everybody, that at some point in your life, someone has told you, hey, you really need to go apologize to someone for something you did. And there's two ways that you go about that. You can be convicted and convinced you're right. I need to go apologize to this person because what I did was wrong. And you go and you give heartfelt, tender apologies. You try to make things right. There's another way of going about that that I'm sure you've seen and I'm sure you've done, which is to go to the person with pursed lips and as quickly as possible say something like, "I'm sorry," and then turn and leave the room as quickly as you can. Those are two different ways to do that. And in loving our enemies, when we say, "I am loving my enemy," words and talk are cheap and easy. It's pretty simple to say, "I'm trying real hard." But we can give that like fake kind of apology, that fake kind of love that looks like it's trying to do something, but actually not doing what we call for. But Jesus here that says that Christian love takes action. It's not just, hey, feel some love in your heart, but actually go and show good to those who persecute you. What's he say? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is not just avoid the people who are bringing you problems to keep the peace. Actively work to do spiritual good for your enemies. He even turns and gives these concrete examples there in verse 29 through 30, the famous passage of turning the other cheek, of giving more than what is required. And the context is obviously in persecution in the name of Christ, so don't read this as just a blanket statement. There's no such thing as self-defense or standing up to bullies, but what Jesus is doing here is painting a picture of a kind of enemy love that goes the extra mile. Something that actually does good to make sure that those who harm us are responded to with active charity, with generous love given to them. And I want you to just think about how much that flies in the face of what we naturally desire and maybe even what we say is common sense. You have heard, I'm sure, the phrase, "you fight fire with fire." Right, it's saying somebody does something, you do the same back to them. And maybe even you say something does something against you, you respond back with the exact opposite and maybe even a little degree more so that they'll never respond that way to you again. But Jesus here is saying something very different. Not fight fire with fire, but fight fire by offering a cup of cold water in love. I was in Montgomery yesterday and running by some places that are prominent kind of in the civil rights movement and thinking just about two very prominent even figures in the civil rights movement and how you see this kind of principle playing out in their lives and even in their speech. So one is a guy named Malcolm X. He's a prominent figure in the Nation of Islam, and his most famous speech, the speech he's most well known for, is called "The Ballot or the Bullet." He gave it in a couple of different places in 1964. Here's just a few phrases from his speech. "We will work with anybody, anywhere, at any time who is genuinely interested in tackling the problem head on. Nonviolently, as long as the enemy is nonviolent, but violent when the enemy gets violent. You don't have a revolution in which you love your enemy." That's one way of approaching that. On the other hand, you have someone like Martin Luther King Jr., who is famous for his ethic of nonviolent civil disobedience. One author remarked this week: "Under his leadership, ordinary men and women willingly suffered at the hands of their enemies, at lunch counters, in jail cells, from dogs and water hoses and beatings, all without retaliating, all returning love for brutality." Now, whatever you may think about Dr. King, he certainly encourages a kind of love that comes from a different kind of ethic than what Malcolm X is saying. One who's steeped in Christian teaching versus one who is steeped in the Nation of Islam. And you hear the echoes, at least, of what Jesus calls and commends to those. And what kind of soil? Where do you find a soil that cultivates that kind of love? That calls people not just to be nice to friends, but loving to enemies. Why is it that we are called to love this way? This is the last sentence of this paragraph, verse 36. "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You can think all throughout Scripture of places in the Old Testament and the New where we see God's mercy, but it has come to full flower in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we see this mercy blossom and show what lengths it would go to. The gospel is a story of God the Father showing mercy to a group of rebellious sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul teaches there in Romans chapter 5. It's on your notes, and you can just see over and over who Christ died for. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Or verse 8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Friends, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is not about making some morally good people a little bit better. It is about the death in place of the ungodly and sinners and enemies. And Paul is really clear here. That includes us. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We'll get to this later in Luke, but think how marvelous that is. And that place to hear the words of Jesus, the cry of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Why do we show love to our enemies? Friends, it's because Jesus himself stands as the best, the epitome of enemy love, of praying for those who abuse him, of dying the death for you and for me while we were his enemies. And friend, if you are here this morning and not a Christian, we are so glad that you are with us. I hope that your experience with Christians has reflected what we read here, and that you can maybe even marvel in some ways that they have treated those who have abused them, who have mistreated them, with love and kindness, that they have prayed for those who have persecuted them. I hope that is your experience. But regardless of that, if that is what you have seen, we want you to know that is not because all of us are really naturally very nice people. It is because we want you to look through us to the one who showed us what it was like to love his enemies best. We want you to see in our example, not just that we are kind and nice, but that Jesus Christ died for his enemies, and that we, who were and are sinners, have one who loved us enough to lay down his life for us. That is what we want you to see. We love only because he first loved us. And today, if you're drawn to that kind of love, that is a kind of love that is supernatural and that I want to see. I recognize, even in your own self, if you look and say, "I am in need of that kind of love," you can find that in Christ today. And we'd be happy to tell you how you can. Just find me after the service. Or if you came here with another friend who is a Christian, just ask them to go to lunch. They would love to tell you how we, who were God's enemies, have been reconciled to God through the cross and now find ourselves as his friends. This love for enemies, it only bears fruit in gospel-saturated soil. It only bears good fruit in hearts that have been made new because of God's own mercy. In a heart that has been transformed by God's mercy, it starts to bear that family resemblance. That's why verse 35 says, "You love in this kind of way, and you'll see that you're sons of the Most High, sons and daughters of the King." If we have been loved by a King, Jesus, who loves in this way, we will bear the family resemblance and begin to show that to others. And brothers and sisters, I know just looking around the room that there are some of you who your families think you are foolish, utterly foolish to be at a church on a Sunday morning when you can be spending your time doing other things. And they'll let you know that. I'm sure that there are some of you, when you walk into a room of your coworkers, they mutter under their breath, or maybe not even under their breath, about you because you don't participate in the things that they want you to participate in. Because you have made certain stands and things that you will not do with them. I feel very certain that Christians and churches in our country, and perhaps even in our community, are more despised today than they were a decade or two or three decades ago. And kids and youth in particular, I feel almost confident that you will likely have more people hate you for belonging to Jesus than many of your parents and grandparents have had. It will become less and less popular, and there will be a greater price to pay. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, keep your eyes on the cross of Christ. There you will see over and over again, Christ died for me when I was his enemy. And this enemy in front of me, this one who is persecuting me, there is still hope that one day he will be my brother or sister. We want to keep our eyes on that, and we want to show the love of Christ to those who would even persecute and wrong us. And for some of you, like if I say love your enemies, for some of us, that may be a one day. I want to be prepared for that. I want you to be prepared for that. There are some of you who say, God wants me to love my enemies. And instead of the word enemies, you have a name or maybe a few names. This is the person who is making my life difficult because I belong to Christ. You can actually point to them. If that's you and you say, I have this person, my encouragement for you, maybe even over lunch today, is start thinking with some brothers and sisters. How can I show the love of Christ to this person? What would it look like for me to live sacrificially, to die to my desire for revenge, to die to my desire to get back at them, or to just love my friends? How could I love this person today? That'd be a worthwhile conversation just to think through. I want to brainstorm on how to show the love of Christ to this person. And a good way to apply this sermon, even this week. Maybe one way of loving your enemies is just to examine your natural kind of posture towards them. Which gets us to this next distinctive that Jesus points out. The next several verses, they can feel like they're just pretty different, that they don't belong together. The one thing, though, that I think links all of these together is looking at how we judge others. So Jesus' followers in his new community were called to not be quick to judge, but first generous in forgiveness. Not quick to judge, but generous in forgiveness. Look at verses 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, those two words there at the beginning, judge not, are often used, and they are often taken out and used as a way of saying, if I had to put it in layman's terms, I don't think I ever used the word bro, but don't judge me, bro. Don't look at what I'm doing and tell me that it's wrong. Jesus tells you you can't do that. I cheat on my taxes, I cheat on a test, someone finds out about it, and I say, you don't know what I've gone through this week. Don't judge me. Well, there's a problem with that kind of interpretation. Just, I hope even as you heard Becca read it earlier, Jesus actually calls us to make some wise judgments even in the verses right after this. We should be careful in who we follow. We should take the log out of our own eyes. We should see good fruit coming from good trees. All of those commandments, even in these next paragraphs, they require careful judgment, careful discerning. So Jesus is not outlawing careful discernment, especially in places where he's spoken very clearly. It's a good thing if I cheat on my taxes or something, and you know it, for you to come tell me. If I say, don't judge me, then you say, well, that's not quite what Jesus is saying. But he is saying here that when it comes to condemnation, judgment, and then forgiveness, that we should be ready. Those who belong to Christ should be ready to give out forgiveness in barrels. And we should be ready to give condemnation maybe in teaspoons, judgment in small helpings. Forgiveness, we delight in. So think about it positively. He wants us to find greater joy in generously forgiving someone than we do in condemning and judging them. Adults, this is for you too, but kids especially. I want you to think about this kind of example. Do you, when you see your brother or sister, I mean like your physical brother or sister, your siblings, when you catch them doing something wrong, does that make you happy? Do you ever feel glad that you caught someone doing the wrong thing and now you get to go tell mom and dad about them doing the wrong thing? Well, Jesus here says he wants us to find actually more joy in forgiving someone than we do in finding them doing the wrong things. That our joy should be delight. We found you doing the wrong things. Hey, mom, Luke was doing exactly what you told him to do. Wasn't that awesome? That's the kind of joy that we want to have. We want to have joy over those things. And in the place where we need to exercise careful discernment, we want to be ready to do those, but we want to be careful. And that makes sense, right? We want to display the character of God, and what does God say about himself? He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving. You've got this imagery there in verse 38 of a good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's showing kind of how generous God's forgiveness is in Christ, the measure that he has used towards us and the measure we want to use towards others. My mom, like her favorite treat, sweet treat in all the world is an icy. And I learned how to fill an icy cup from my mom. I think the first time I went and got an icy, I just like put the cup under the machine, pulled the thing, and then it's got the dome lid, you know? And I just put the dome lid over there and walked away. And my mom like got it from me and went over and like beat it on the counter to knock all the air out so that it would get all the air. And then with the dome lid on top, filled up the dome lid and then kind of let it down slowly and let it just kind of overflow. Right, that's what I learned. Now if I see my kids filling icy the wrong way, I'm like, this way, filled. You don't want that empty one, you want this one. That's the image that Jesus is bringing out here. You want that. This is the abundance of forgiveness that God has given to you. Overflowing grace. And if that's what he has done for us, that's the kind of forgiveness we want to show to others. That's our posture of forgiveness. We want to be abundant in that kind of forgiveness and practicing it towards others. When it comes to the balance, we want our lives to be characterized by loving, forgiving others and being careful to judge others, doing it when necessary, but not just delighting and always pointing out others' flaws, but in forgiving one another. So we're not quick to judge, but we're generous in forgiveness. And we may not be quick to judge, but the next thing Jesus tells us to do is to be careful about who we follow. This is verses 39 and 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Again, knowing who to follow requires careful discernment. If you want to get better at something, if you want to grow in a certain way, you find somebody who does that well and you follow them. If you want to be an exceptional baker of baked goods, if you came to my house and followed me, I can show you how to make frozen pizzas so well. If you want to bake really good food, though, you should go spend a day with Susanna Brown or Molly Bolton. I will make you good at frozen fries. They will make you good at all manner of delicious things. And for these disciples, and for all of us, if we want to faithfully follow the Lord, we have to take care with who we follow here. Now, ultimately, in this, we know that the good teacher, the one who we want to follow, is Christ himself. We want to follow him. That's why we even spend so much of our time in Scripture, where we find the word of the Lord given to us to follow him. But even as we think about people we follow in this life, we're called to be wise, to exercise careful discernment in those whom we follow in the Lord. So Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 11, he can tell us, he can say something like, be imitators of me, which sounds so bold, maybe even arrogant, until you read the next sentence. As I am of Christ, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I want to follow those who are following the good teacher. Because foolish and wicked teachers make crooked disciples. And the end, you see here, even in this short parable, is that you both end up in the ditch. So we need to be careful about who we follow. And the need for disciples and teachers who are not blind, those who can see well and know where to go and how to lead, takes us to this last distinction. We should not be quick to judge, but self-critical before critical to others. Self-critical before critical to others. Verses 41 and 42. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Do you remember what happened after the very first sin of Adam and Eve, the first words out of their mouth? It's somebody else's name. Right, so Adam, when he's confronted by the Lord, his first word is, "The woman, she gave it to me." And then Eve, when she is asked, she says, "The serpent deceived me." That's the tendency. We want to point outward and defend ourselves. Our natural tendency on this side of Eden is that. Defend yourself, suspect one another. Defend yourself, suspect one another. And the way of Christ turns that on its head. It's a new orientation. Now, let's just give a very concrete example here. Let's just say you're concerned about pride that you think you see in a brother or sister's life. Someone who belongs to this church. And you say, "Our church covenant actually says this: we will walk together in brotherly love, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over one another by faithfully and compassionately correcting and encouraging one another as occasion may require." That's our covenant. That's what we've said we want to do for one another. And you see pride in a brother's life. What's your first step? It's not towards them. It's towards yourself. Your first step is to say, "It is entirely possible that this pride that I think I see in this brother's life, it bothers me so much because it interferes with my own huge ego. And it makes me try to take attention off of me and onto him." That may not be the case, but you need to be aware that we are often self-deceived. And oftentimes the things we see in others that bother us, they bother us because they're in our own lives. So you start by examining yourself. Maybe even just an encouragement to you as a church community. Maybe even find a brother or sister and say, "Am I prideful?" That's a painful conversation to have. But do you think that do I just always turn every conversation to myself? Am I always thinking mostly about me in our interactions? That's where we start. We want to start there with some self-awareness of that can be brought by others. And not just self-awareness, but a desire, a discipline to pull out the pride or the anger or the lust or the greed or whatever it is that we see in others, and to put that to death in ourselves. And then, with our own vision cleared, able to see, it does say we can compassionately approach a brother or sister and help them to see clearly too. And that's the kind of community that Jesus is calling for, one that is self-critical so that we can guard one another. We're aiming to be self-critical for the purpose of guarding one another. If we are leading and following one another towards Christ, if we're linking arms together towards heaven, we don't want to be blind men and women. We want to have clear vision, and so we are self-critical so that we can guard one another. And I hope you see that is, I think even in that example, and even in talking about this, you see how difficult that can be. How hard it can be to One, think about approaching a brother or sister who's struggling with something. Maybe even more difficult than with that, having somebody approach you. You being willing to look at yourself. And that's why I did bring up the church covenant earlier. So specifically, members of Philadelphia, we have told one another. We have publicly affirmed to each other. We do this every 3 months in our members meeting when we read this together. We want to be a group of people who are not walking blindly. We want to be following people who are seeing clearly, and we want to help others see clearly as well. And so we've committed to take hard looks at ourselves. We've even said we could take a hard look at our church, not just our life individually, but our church as a whole, and say, what is it? Is there something that we're doing? Is there a log in our eye we need to be mindful of? And then in love, when we are aware of those things, when we have seen clearly, in a spirit of unity and love, we can help others to see clearly as well, so we can follow Christ together. And that's a distinctive we should see in this new community, one that is willing to examine and deal with our own sin and shortcomings long before we deal with them in others. And I think that kind of community just stands out in the world. It stands out from a culture that loves cynicism and quick kind of condemnation. Now, it's one thing to hear this, hear all these commands and say, that sounds very good, but we said this earlier, talk is cheap. And it's easy for me and for you to listen to this and nod because it sounds lovely. And it's so much harder to actually practice, to obey. Which is why Jesus ends this sermon by telling us that his people are distinct because we are not merely hearing, but we're actually bearing fruit in obedience. We're not just nodding along to the words of Jesus saying, yes, that sounds good. We're wanting to obey. Look at verses 43 through the end of the chapter. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There is a danger, Jesus warns of. There is a danger in enjoying this sermon from Jesus, but in not actually belonging to him. That seems to even be the concern that Jesus raises in verse 46, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So how do we know? How do we tell that we've stepped out from the crowds who are nodding along and saying, yes, tell us more, Jesus, we like hearing you talk, to those who have turned and become true disciples, true followers of Christ? That's why Jesus gives these two pictures of trees and houses to help us discern that. We don't have spiritual x-ray machines. I cannot look at Corey's heart or Corey's heart and say, yes, I know exactly what is in there. But we can see our actions and our words. And Jesus tells us that for good or for ill, our hearts, they're leaky. They leak out into our words, into our actions, into our thoughts. They go out into those things that we can see. Think of a present that someone hands you on your birthday. It's wrapped, and theoretically you have no idea what's in there. But if you take it and shake it and you start hearing this thing in here barking, then you go, puppy. Probably shouldn't have shaken it, but that's what's there. There's a good thing, and you know that. It comes out. If you take it and you shake it and all of a sudden you smell something rotten, you're like, that's a bunch of rotten eggs, and I'm not sure why you wrap that in a gift. What's in there can't be disguised when it's shaken. What it kind of leaks out, right? And that's what our words and our actions are like. We're able to cover our hearts, even deceive ourselves or others for a season, perhaps. But inevitably, the loves and motivations, the things deep in our heart, they come out in our behavior, in our obedience to Christ. Just like good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. And this obedience is what distinguishes these two houses in the last paragraph. Right? We can say, well, what makes them different is that there's a foundation that's laid. Yes, but what is the difference? What is it that Jesus says is like laying a foundation? It's not just hearing. The only difference between those two houses is one obeyed, hears and does the word of the Lord. And that one who obeys endures. They belong to Christ. That house belongs. And so when the flood comes, it stands firm. Friends, you can listen to all the sermons in the world. All the sermons in the world, all the best sermons out there, and nod and love them. You can find all the really good theology textbooks, encouraging seminars. You can listen to the words of Jesus himself. Jesus is saying this to people who heard him speak right in front of him. And you can love to hear that. But if you refuse to obey, the scripture is very clear. Jesus is very clear. You are not following him. You are like a house with no foundation. And the ruin of that house will be great. What Jesus says in John 14:15 links even how we began this morning and how we're closing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. As a church, as a group of Christians, we know we want to belong to him. We are distinctive in the world. We want to say we love him. And our affections will show themselves in our obedience. And we know that we belong to him if we bear fruit in keeping with obedience. Now, Jesus' people, his new community, we are meant to be a distinct group in the world. To live such distinct lives that we show a certain kind of character. And I don't have anything against CrossFit or pickleball leagues or knitting circles or whatever kind of place you want to go find community. There's nothing wrong with those things. But just remember, a community is only as strong as the person or thing that binds them together. And it's really going to display something of the thing that's binding them together. And so I hope you see this distinctive vision of Jesus' community, his church, his people. All of this is done so that our lives and our life together displays something of the character of the God we follow. We are a people who love our enemies because we remember we were enemies of God, loved in Christ. We are generous in forgiveness, more generous in forgiveness than in judgment, because what we sang earlier, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. We are careful in who we follow because Ephesians tells us that once we followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and now we are following Christ, our King, who leads us in triumphal procession. We are self-critical so that we can guard one another because we admit that we once were totally blind, but because of God's mercy, we now see. And we want to bear fruit in obedience because Christ has transformed our lives. We were like chaff, blown away, and we want lives now that are sinking deep into soil, that is fed well by Christ and bearing fruit. That's the kind of people that Jesus calls us to be, those displaying his character in the world. That's the kind of church we are called to be, displaying the gospel to a watching world. So let's close even now praying God would be pleased to show his character, to show his gospel through us. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were your enemies, you died to save us, that you are generous in forgiveness, so that as soon as we look to you, you accept us. You bring us and you have reconciled us through the cross to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that in our lives and in our life together, you would help us to display the very character of Christ to those around us. That you would be delighted in drawing people, even those who we would consider our enemies, to yourself by the cross. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.